look at these two chapters of Revelation. Just open up our hearts of understanding to know you better, to see you again and again as you really are, the mighty, loving, holy God. So Lord, teach us, speak to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is very good to be home. It's fun to go away, but for me, it just feels good to kind of be where I belong with the people I belong with. And it was a joy getting to know the people at Calvary Chapel, Sydney. And one of my favorite things about going to another country is the gospel is not a story. You know, it's not a story that has been brought to other people in other nations. The gospel changes lives. And it's so fun to talk to other believers who you can tell their lives have been impacted, their lives have been changed because of the gospel. And you have that unity immediately as you're talking to them. And so they're really, really precious people there. And the connection was almost immediate. Jesus is changing lives all over the world. And we took a lot of pictures, and I actually thought about using some of my pictures as background today so you could see some of the things that we got to see, but I decided that really wasn't the Lord inspiring that idea. I'll show you one since Dale said that I posted a picture of me and a koala bear. This is Dale and a koala bear and me. And we went to the zoo, and it was just so hands-on. You got to touch this little guy, and it was really, really fun. But you know what? The best pictures I took on that whole trip, do you recognize that right there? San Diego, girls. You know, the best pictures I took was we took this little commuter flight from L.A. to San Diego, and I had more fun taking pictures of the coastline because we truly live in a beautiful place. I'm most thankful for the fact that I get to live in heaven eternally, but temporarily living in San Diego is a wonderful thing. So that was our view, our vantage point from the air. But as we look at the first verses of Revelation 10, we see John apparently back on earth, and his vision, as he describes, is another angel coming down from heaven, another mighty angel. Now, we left off last Wednesday in Revelation 9 with that sounding of the seventh and the last trumpet. Now, to refresh your memory, in Revelation 5, Jesus took the scroll with the seven seals out of the Father's hand. He alone was worthy and is worthy to open those seals because he had purchased those seals, that scroll, our lives, that right with his blood. With the first four seals, remember, came riders on four horses, deceptive peace, war, famine, and death. Then the fifth seal. We heard the cry of the martyrs asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We're going to see that time has come in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the 15th verse of Revelation 11. For this mighty angel of Revelation 10 tells us in verse 6 that there should be delay no longer. But before the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the opening of the sixth seal, which begins the cosmic disturbances of earthquakes. Remember, the sun became black, the moon blood, the stars fell down. And rather than repenting, men tried to hide themselves from God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb by hiding in caves. Now, there's a pattern to Revelation. I think it's God's mercy, just revealing his mercy to us in the midst of all this. And I hope that in all this ugliness, you don't lose sight of God's love and his mercy. See, we've got six seals, and then we had an interlude, you know, that kind of a revelation of what is happening during this time. So in chapter 7, we saw that interlude, the sealing of the 144,000, God's protection of the 144,000 Jewish men to serve him. We see myriads of people who have come out of the tribulation, those who had suffered from the plagues of the six seals and are suffering no longer, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching of the sun, no more tears. And then we see worship in heaven again, while those on earth are crying out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Those in heaven are falling down before that Lamb and adoring him and worshiping him. See, man will either do one or the other. Now in chapter 8, we get back to the seventh seal, from which comes seven trumpets. So we had that break in chapter 7. Then we get back to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Six of them we saw last week. The land struck. The waters of the sea were struck. The waters of the rivers struck. The sun struck. The moon struck. Stars struck. And these demon-like locusts, remember, came from the bottomless pit to torment men, except for those protected 144,000. Torment so bad, they wanted to die, but they didn't, and they couldn't. Chapter 9 closed with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, a battle that resulted in one-third of mankind being killed. And again, as in the sixth seal, mankind did not repent. Now, after the sounding of the sixth trumpet, before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, from which will come seven bowls, see, so we've got seven seals, from which come seven trumpets, from which the seventh come seven bowls. That's where we find ourselves this morning. We find ourselves at another interlude until the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11. And we're going to start there next week. We'll end not quite at the end of chapter 11 because that end part fits best with chapter 12. And I know you're going to be very happy because next week we're going back to one chapter at a time. So, yay. I love these little interludes, these little breaks that God gives us. They help us regain perspective. See, because in the midst of all that's going on in earth and all these terrible judgments and calamities, we're reminded of God's heart. You know, ever calling man, come back, repent, come to me. And they're reminding us that the fate of those who refuse him is not the fate of those who come to him. They remind us that although evil seems so powerful, greater, far greater, is our God. And although evil seems to be winning, he gives us these interludes because it's not winning. And God's carrying these things along as he promised. So chapter 10 begins with the appearance of another mighty angel. Now this word another is really crucial. We think of it just as another word. We've got an English word, one word for another. The Greeks have two. One means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. An example would be our two grandsons are involved in Little League. One of them is Gabe. He's involved in Little League and basketball. So I could say I'm going to one game in the morning on Saturday morning. I'm going to another game in the afternoon. Speaking of Little League, same kind of game. Or if Gabe was playing basketball in the afternoon, I could say I'm going to a Little League game in the morning, and I'm going to another game in the afternoon. But it's another of a different kind. See the difference? Little League game, same another. Little League basketball, different another. Now the word that's used to describe this angel is another of the same kind. The same kind of angel like the ones that have been sounding the trumpets. So although this angel has some attributes like Jesus, I don't think it's Jesus. A lot of people do. You'll see why they do when we get to this description of the mighty angel. So when John sees Jesus in Revelation, what does he say? It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. We know very clearly. And here John says, I saw a mighty angel. I'm going to take John's word for it. He saw a mighty angel. There are three instances of an angel being referred to as a mighty or strong angel, same Greek word, in Revelation. One you saw in Revelation 5. Remember when the strong or mighty angel said, who is worthy to open the scroll? And of course, that was Jesus. John saw Jesus separately as the Lamb of God and identified him as such. The other reference is in Revelation 18:21 of a mighty angel. that threw a great millstone into the sea. In both of these cases, it's very clear the mighty angel is nothing but a mighty angel. Now, this mighty angel is coming down from heaven. I love this. See, in the last chapter, what did we see? We saw these demon-like locusts, or really locusts-like demons, coming out of the bottomless pit with all this power. Scary. Now, in our interlude, God shows John and us this mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, he's got a pretty heavenly description. He's clothed with a cloud. Now, here's a picture of him, and part of it I think is good, but I never like the faces they put on the angels. You know, he just looks grumpy, and I don't think anyone that's seen the face of God is going to look grumpy, but my opinion, obviously not that artist's opinion. But he's clothed with a cloud, rainbows on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Sounds like words that have been used to describe Jesus. We saw a rainbow around the throne of God in chapter 4, didn't we? This rainbow is described as a rainbow, not as an emerald-colored rainbow. Although the angel in Revelation 10:1 comes down from heaven, he has great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty light to illuminate the entire earth. The rainbow has never represented God. It represents God's promised covenant with man. This mighty angel is reminding us, and those believers are going through the tribulation, that God keeps his promises. See, every time we see a rainbow, you and I got to remember that. You know, it's not just something pretty in the sky. We should remind ourselves, God keeps his promises. And see, when this angel puts his feet on the ground, what is man supposed to see? God keeps his promises. It looks like it's all falling apart, but God keeps his promises. Certainly, if this mighty angel is not Jesus, he's fully representing him. And as I thought about that yesterday, I thought about the Antichrist that we will be introduced to very soon. Fully empowered by the devil. Fully full with satanic power. And so we see this, what I believe to just be a mighty angel, fully empowered with the power of God. And we'll see that God not only empowers these angels, he will empower these two witnesses, and of course he empowers you and me. Moses beheld the glory of God, remember, and his face shone so much that he had to cover it with a veil. This angel came from heaven, you know, that's full of the glory of God. Fire represents judgment, and that's what this mighty angel is about to proclaim. Ezekiel described the four living creatures with feet like this angel had, and they were just some sort of angelic beings, certainly not Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that this mighty angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, every commentator talked about how huge this angel is, and I don't know if you got it. I don't know how you drew your picture of the angel, but first I drew him, and I had his feet like this, you know, and then I realized, well, I can put my feet on the sea and on the land and be pretty little. So I don't know. I feel like I'm missing something spiritually, because all these commentators talked about how huge he is, and I don't see that you got to be that huge to put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. But we do know the idea here is authority when this angel puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. God's angel has his foot on the sea and his other foot on the land. So a mighty angel speaking for Jesus, maybe Jesus himself. See, either way, the message is the same, because an angel would say nothing but what God would tell him to say. He cried out as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, there are verses that refer to the king's wrath being like that of a lion. So these coming thunders, combining the thunders and the roaring of a lion. I think we can assume whatever was said, it was judgment. Hard stuff. It must have been intelligible, understandable, because John said, I started to write it down. But he heard a voice from heaven telling him to seal up the things which the seven thunders thundered. Now, what did they say? I don't know. See, only John, out of all the people that has ever lived, could answer that question. And we assume he went to his grave with it. How tempting that must have been, you know, not to tell anybody when he tells this whole thing. And you know people said, come on, John, what'd they say? What'd you hear? But if he would have told one person, I don't think they could have kept it to themselves. So only John. Job 26:14 says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Maybe we are seeing the mere edges of things to come as we read Revelation. I think you'll agree with me. I don't want to see anymore. You know, this is plenty. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. It is those things that are revealed that you and I are responsible for. So, question, challenge to us, are we obedient to what we know? See, these things are revealed to us so that we might do something with them. Then verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now, if this mighty angel were Jesus, he'd be swearing by himself, wouldn't he? That's what's so different about Jesus, even as he walked this earth. The people were so amazed because he spoke with authority. He never said, quoted someone else. He said, I say. He didn't need to swear by anyone else. He was God himself. So another reason why we think this is just a mighty angel that is speaking for God. The angel's message, there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, Jesus would have joined himself to being the one who declared these things to the prophets. Now, a mystery is a revelation or a truth that has not been revealed before. So what's the mystery here? Some say it's the answer to that question we've all asked. Why doesn't God do something about all the evil? And the events of the seventh trumpet will surely answer that question. But maybe it's the answer to every question you and I have ever had. You know, because at the end, we're going to get it. You know, every question you have ever had, at the end of this whole thing, you're going to have an answer. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So that's true too. And really that verse right there came to me as I was seeking the Lord about what the mystery is. And we don't know, but it was just that quickening. I mean, you know, every mystery that you have, every question that you have that isn't answered, I'm going to answer it for you. You're going to get it. And when we get it, Revelation 15, when we get there, we're going to see, we're going to like every answer we get. Isn't that exciting? You know, all your questions are going to be answered, and you're going to like every answer that he gives you. And then John heard a voice from heaven that said, go take a little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. I think that as we continue to look at this angel and what is said about him, our conclusion gets closer to understanding him to be what John said, a mighty angel. Because I don't think a voice from heaven would call Jesus an angel. So John went to the angel and said, give me the book. And I love the wording here. You know, it reminds me of how we misunderstand emails and texts. You know, don't you start wondering, what kind of attitude was that? Give me the book. You know, I don't know how he said it. But John's just obeying the voice from heaven that told him, take the book. Now, what is the little book? The book that Jesus took in chapter 5 was a book or a scroll. This is the same word, except there's something added to it, and it says it's a little book. So it's not the same book, it's a smaller book. Could it be what's only left to happen, you know, the seventh seal? Possible, but we don't know. What we do know is it's God's word. God wrote it. So the angel said to John in verse 9, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. I love warnings about what I'm about to eat, don't you? I tried several new foods when we were in Australia, and it really helped me if someone would tell me it's going to taste like this, that I knew what to expect. Ben was very helpful in telling us what American words or phrases not to use. He told Dale, if you're talking about marriage, don't call your spouse a mate. You know, a mate's a friend. It could be a guy, you know, so don't say your mate like that. And he also taught us phrases that Australians use that we don't. And he told us that when food tastes good, you say, it's beautiful. Did he tell you that? Well, when I went to church on the Friday night, this lady that had been to Cambodia brought back a mangosteen. They only grow there because they require quite a bit of heat during fruiting season. And I looked at it, and she gave it to me to eat. And I saw that she had given one to Ben, and Ben was all excited. And I saw Ben take a bite, so I thought, well, might be good. But I quickly learned that Ben eats everything, so that doesn't help me. But she was sweet enough to tell me what it would taste like. She said, it's white, and it's got segments like a mandarin orange. She said, but it's slimy. I thought, slimy. You know, and they're all watching me, you know, eat this gift. But slimy, it really helped to know it was slimy. And so I took my bite, and you know what? It was good. And so I turned to the ladies that were kind of sitting at the table, and I go, wow, this is beautiful. And they just looked at me. And I said, I thought you were supposed to say it's beautiful when it tastes good. And they shook their head, and I said, well, what would you say when it tastes good? They said, delicious. You know, and I went back to Ben, and I go, Ben, you told me, and he swears that's what I should have said, but I thought it backfired on me. So eating of this little book, see, he's been warned, but it includes taking it in, assimilating it. And when I read this part of chapter 10, I think of the warnings that accompany medications when they're advertised. You know, they tell us how great they are, and then they warn us of all the possibilities. You know, well, there's a chance of stroke. You know, there's a chance of a heart attack. What would be the warning label that you would put on God's word? See, you know it to be sweet, but you know even as we study Revelation, there's some bitter parts, aren't there? There's some hard parts. The Bible says of itself that it's sweet, sweeter than honey, that it shows us wonderful things, that it gives us understanding, that it's better than thousands of coins of gold and silver, that it can thoroughly equip us in every good work and make us wise for salvation. But once we take it in, and notice, it's not until we take it in and really start understanding it, we start seeing a bitter side, the way it sheds light on our sins that we've tried so hard to hide or ignore. I love this quote, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. And that contradiction, that revealing of what we're really like, makes us sorrowfully bitter, doesn't it? If we first received it as honey. And its warnings and judgments for others should produce a bitterness in us. Not a bitterness like a hardness or an unforgiveness, but bitter to swallow or taste. Ezekiel was told to lament with bitterness, with a breaking heart as he saw the future of God's rebellious people. And surely if this little book was about the times to come, It would have the effect of sweetness as honey, as John anticipated, all that God has for us, all the people that come to him. But the sorrow of bitterness, as John watched the torment that men would be subjected to in these final days. See, the only way God can establish his wonderful kingdom on earth here is to also render judgment. See, sweet but bitter. And then after John ate the little book and experienced it as both sweet and sour, the angel said to John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." There was more God wanted to say through John. And I like that God had John eat the book first. See, truly, you and I have nothing to say, and we have no power to say it until we assimilate the Word of God inside of us first. There's a parallel passage in Ezekiel 2 and 3, and Ezekiel was told to speak to a rebellious people. He was told to eat the book. There was writing on the inside and outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And Ezekiel ate it, and it was in his mouth like honey and sweetness. And then Ezekiel was told that he was to speak God's words. But the people aren't going to listen to you, Ezekiel. And in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 14, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." You know, sweet yet bitter. We experience such a gamut of emotions when we serve the Lord, don't we? I was talking to someone recently who's in ministry, and she said, "I just feel so much pressure." And I said, "Yeah, but you love it, don't you? You know, you hate it. Every time I go into retreat, it's like, why do I do this? You know, they're so hard." And then after retreat, it's like, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the privilege." So there's this sweetness and there's this bitterness in proclaiming God's word. I was just reading last week about the women who came to see Jesus' empty grave. And it said they hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. See, isn't our walk with the Lord like that sometimes? We can have this gamut of emotions. We can be fearful and at the same time have joy. So chapter 10 is a reminder that no matter how many demons run all over the earth, no matter how much demonic power is released, and they create havoc and devastation around the world, God's in charge. Jesus is still coming, and he's coming to set things right. And absolutely nothing and nobody is going to stop him. In chapter 10, John was given a little book. In chapter 11, John was given a measuring rod. I'd love to hear your pages rustle. He was told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John saw a temple. It wasn't the last temple that he saw. The temple he had seen before was totally destroyed by the Romans. Not one stone left upon another. The temple was gone in John's day. But here he sees another temple. One that was on earth, and he's told to measure it. Now, God often has things measured because it's a sign of him setting them apart. And see, he's setting Israel apart for his major focus in these last days. Now, I doubt if God saw the temple as anything special, though, because the temple wasn't special. You know, it really represented man's desire to please God through his own righteousness. So the temple was really not a good thing. But God will use it, as we will see in later chapters. The altar was the Holy of Holies, that place where only the high priest could go once a year, and the worshipers are the Jews, the people God's going to go after to save during this time. So there's going to be a temple again. Daniel tells us that the sacrifices are going to be reestablished. As I said, there's no temple today. The area where the temple should be looks like this. There's a dome, a Muslim sanctuary there. People don't see how there could ever be a temple built again. That is, people who think the temple should be built right where the Dome of the Rock is. But interesting, I don't think my laser works, but right, let's see, when I touch it, does it work? Yeah. Right there is the East Gate. Now, as they've done excavation under the East Gate, they've discovered something very interesting. They've discovered that really the temple is right around, here's a zoom in, just on the other side. The old temple was just on the other side of the East Gate. So they've discovered that the temple doesn't have to be built or doesn't belong even under the Dome of the Rock. It belongs between the Dome of the Rock and the East Gate. And that should be, or probably will be, where it is built when it is rebuilt. Daniel spoke of the Antichrist in the temple. So there will be a temple in these last 7 years. Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke of the abomination of the Antichrist standing in the holy place. Temple will be rebuilt. If you go to Israel today, there's a place called the Temple Institute where they're getting things ready for the temple. So they've got some instruments that they have made, some that they have replicas of that are ready to go that they want to make when they get enough money, when they get the resources. So we see here the laver where the priests wash their hands, that brass looking thing. What we see in the top left-hand corner, the vessel that the priests used to collect the blood from the sacrifice. We see the three-pronged fork that they used to turn the sacrifices over. We see the golden incense altar that will be right before the Holy of Holies, and we see the garb that is all ready for the high priest. And the menorah. That's definitely a replica because the Bible says the menorah was pure gold and the thing's huge, you know, like this. And so they, at this point, don't have the resources to build a real, true menorah. They're going to need help. And although the Antichrist is one day going to desecrate the temple, that as Daniel 9:27 says, will in the middle of the tribulation bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. It's believed that at the beginning of the tribulation, when he makes that 7-year covenant with the Jews, he's going to help them reestablish the sacrifices and the offerings. He's going to help them rebuild the temple. See, if you go to Israel and you ask a Jew, what are you looking for in the Messiah? They will tell you, we're not looking for the Messiah to be the Son of God. We're looking for a great man that will help us rebuild the temple. See how it's all being set up? It's ready to go. Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How sad. Then John was told not to measure the outside of the temple. And here's a temple of the older days that has been destroyed. But the outside of the wall here is the part that is separated for the Gentiles, called the court of the Gentiles. There's a wall, a partition. The Jews could not go in past that wall. Ephesians reminds us that wall is down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. We are all the same, but now the wall's back up during the 7 years. Maybe it's a little reminder that the church isn't around. Don't know. But things are being set up for these times. Here's something to think about. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're told there'll be a confederation of nations that will come against Israel in the last days. Main source being a nation from the north. That's where you hear people say it's Russia. We're not sure. We do know some of the other nations that will come against Israel. There are Muslim nations. They are named. Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Turkey. Most of these soldiers will be killed. We believe this will happen right after the rapture. Now, I keep saying we believe this is theory, but it's kind of fun to think about. So during this war, most of these Muslim soldiers are going to be killed. Now, we've already seen the rapture of the Christians, and where do most Christians live? U.S. Who's the greatest supporter of Israel? U.S. So all of a sudden, you've got the U.S. gone. Muslim nations have a little bit more power because the support of Israel is gone. They come against Israel. Israel wins. And we have a real void in the world. Very possible that's when the Antichrist steps up, makes the covenant with Israel, and helps them to rebuild the temple. Now, I say that just to get you thinking, this is how close we are. It's because that's all so very plausible. The rest of chapter 11, or at least as much as we will cover this morning, up through verse 13, deals with these two witnesses that God will raise up and protect for 1,260 days. Now, this is the first 3.5 years, or is it the second 3.5 years? We aren't told, but in the very next chapter, we see Israel fleeing from Jerusalem. So their base of witness would be gone if they're witnessing the last 3.5 years. So who are these guys? Well, verse 4 tells us they are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. It seems like this angel believes that John should know what he meant. Since outside of Revelation, we have the same information that John did. The only place similar to this is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah saw a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other is at the left. So can I have 4 volunteers? Peggy's volunteered. 3 more. All I need you to do is stand. Darla, Clarinda, 1 more. Tandy, come up. Okay. Nope. Everybody up here. Right here. Okay, so Peggy is the lampstand, and she has 7 lamps. 3, 4. What's very good. See, she did that by herself. Okay, Clarinda is the bowl. So she's going to stand behind the lampstand as a bowl. There we go. And then I need olive trees, 1 on the right, 1 on the left. And you are rooted in, but you are a source of the bowl. So, see this? This is a picture of these witnesses. Now, what are we seeing here? What is God's point? He asked Zechariah, do you know what you're seeing? And Zechariah said, nope, I don't know what that is. And remember what he said? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So we have the 2 olive trees coming in, rooted, the oil coming from the olive trees to the bowl, flowing down in a lampstand, giving the light. Now, what did this lampstand do to be able to shine in its own strength? It's Peggy, so you know nothing. Nothing. And so God's point of these witnesses is they're going to do nothing in their own power. Everything they do is not by might, not by thy power, but by his spirit. Thank you, girls. Did that help? So this is what it will look like. I found this, and isn't that a cool piece of jewelry? I mean, it says it. So anyway, this is what it will look like, and these girls demonstrated it very well. So these witnesses, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah was told. So we get from this, these anointed ones will completely and totally be empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. See, we could look at these guys and they're clothed in sackcloth and they're just witnessing on the street. You could judge them, couldn't you? You could think, wow, those are just a couple of weirdos, and write them off. But see, God is letting us know they will be continually filled, continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. What they say will be His words, and they will be equipped to do mighty miracles. They will be able to destroy anyone that comes against them. They will have power to make it stop raining, power to turn waters into blood, and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. As often as they desire. See, as believers, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do some pretty mighty things, at least a lot more mighty than we could do in the flesh, but we're dependent on those times that He chooses to do this. But the gist here is these two witnesses are superpowered all the time, at least for the 3.5 years, and we are not told who they are. But most have narrowed it down to three people. The first, which almost everyone agrees, is probably Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus verified that Elijah would come. Elijah called down fire and consumed those who were out to get him. Elijah called on God to withhold the rain from the earth, and He did. Elijah was on the Mount of Olives, or the Mount of Transfiguration, with Jesus, and Elijah never experienced death. And then the second possibility is Enoch, because he also did not experience death, but nothing else that would cause us to think it might be Enoch. The most likely, I think, is Moses, who was known for turning water into blood and striking the earth with plagues. And like Elijah, he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that's theory. You cannot go out and say the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Theory. And so, as I've talked about, as we talk about Revelation, we've always got to separate. I want to be able to say this is theory, but this we know. And what I accurately want to, or what I want to accurately represent to you, is God's character through Revelation. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, His heart for us, so that we absolutely have got to understand what He's like through all this judgment, or we could get thrown, couldn't we? God's merciful. God's reaching out to anyone that will come to Him. See, that's fact. That's not a guess or a hope. And in spite of all the power of the evil one, we can know God is much more powerful. And God will accomplish all He has set out to accomplish. Satan can't even come close to making that claim. Then verse 7 says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them." It's the first mention of the beast. It certainly won't be the last. He will begin to be the main character of some of these chapters. Then he'll be gone. He'll be banished to hell forever. The beast in Revelation is Revelation's favorite description of the Antichrist. But the unbelieving world does not see this man as a beast. They see him as a hero. Remember, no one was able to cause any harm on these two witnesses, and he comes up and he kills them. He puts an end to these guys that were tormenting them. Tormenting them. The locusts tormented them too. So in their apparent relief of torment, people partied. And they celebrated to the point of giving gifts to one another. How could they be so blind? These men preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people hated them. This morning I was just reading about Stephen. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Jews hated him so much, they stoned him to death. And he said to them, "You stiff-necked people, you're just like your fathers who resisted the Holy Spirit." And so although the Holy Spirit is calling men to repentance, calling men to come to Jesus, they resisted that calling of the Holy Spirit to the point of partying when these men were dead. The bodies of these two witnesses were just left lying in the streets. 3.5 days. You know, that's the ultimate sign of disgrace, especially in the Jewish culture. People from every part of the world saw this. Now, you know, until recent years, that would have been impossible for everyone in the world to see what was happening in one place of the world, but no longer true. People will be able to watch this, what is happening all over the world. And I want to show you, if I can. Yes. This is happening in Jerusalem right now. It's a live webcam. Now, it's believed that these witnesses will be preaching. Wait a minute. Should be moving. There they go. Now, these witnesses will be in Jerusalem, probably around the temple area, maybe right here. And just to get you a feel, you are watching right now the Western Wall in Jerusalem. People all over the world will be able to do this and see these witnesses lying down in the streets for 3.5 days. One day, what will be going on right about here, where you're watching, will be viewing those two dead bodies who witnessed until their testimony was finished. Nothing could stop what God was going to do. And it's a good reminder to you and me. You and I have a testimony or a calling, and we're going to be here until it's finished. And then God changes everything. The partying is over. For at the end of 3.5 days, a breath of life of God entered them, and they stood to their feet. Can you imagine watching this and these guys lying down dead and all of a sudden up to their feet? That's a sight that would be seared in the memories of those people. They say that, you know, we remember the big things. We remember 9/11, you know, so very, very well. We remember those things in history that impact us. And can you imagine what that would be like to these partiers, drunk or not? You know, they're going to remember. And I love this that they were partying, because I picture groups of people together celebrating, and no matter what kind of state they were in, later going, you saw it. You saw it too. They just stood up, and then they were gone. And they heard a loud voice saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And their enemies saw them, which is just about everybody at this time. In due time, every believer will hear that voice come up. See, whether it be rapture or in death, our Lord Jesus will say, come up, come home. We're not called down to the grave, girls. We're called up to heaven. Put yourself in these people's place just for a few seconds, and you can take yourself back out. These people have heard about Jesus coming back, probably from death, being caught up into heaven. But certainly they heard those rumors about all those who disappeared maybe 3.5 years ago. Maybe they had reasoned it away somehow. But now these witnesses who definitely told them about Jesus, and I would assume had told them about the believers who had been called into heaven. These witnesses, they stand on their feet and do just what Jesus did, just what the believers did. They got called up to heaven and they went up out of their sight. Can you imagine being those people of the world? Like, whoa, what just happened? But the shock wasn't over. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, great enough to kill 7,000 people. It says the rest. Now, who are the rest? I don't know. It would seem like it. The word means remnant. Everyone but the 7,000. What'd they do? It says they were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, given what they feared, what they did, they feared God and gave glory to God. It would appear that All those from all tribes and tongues and nations that were rejoicing in the death of the two witnesses saw him come to life, stand up, rise up to heaven. They were afraid. You know, I bet they were. And they gave God glory. Or in this case, they gave God the credit for what was happening. They knew God was in this. Verse 14 begins with the words, the second woe is past, third woe is coming. The third woe is the worst, and we'll bring it all to an end. But before God reveals that pouring out of his wrath in the seven bowls, he's reminded us that the Son of God came to seek and save the lost, and his goal has never changed. And for the lost that have been found, see, he wants us to know. He's in charge. It seems like everything is falling apart, but he's in charge. He always has been. And now we see there is no longer any delay. He is taking over what is rightfully his, and things are going to be done his way. And his way is always, always best. And he wants us to know that we can count on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I want to thank you that you're a powerful God, but you can't be anything but powerful and mighty and holy. And thank you that you exhibit your power in love and in holiness and in perfection. And God, all your ways are just and true. And thank you, Lord, that you send people to share about you. Thank you for those that you have sent to share with us. May there be people in this life that thank you for sending us to them. We praise you. We adore you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I got to get this back to worship.